Well, speaking of endless spirals, we got a juicy one today. And so we are in the middle of, well, we're coming up on the end, but we have been going through a series called FAQ, Frequently Asked Questions, about God, the Bible, and all kinds of other spiritual stuff, based on your questions that you wrote down. And been saving this one for a while because the challenging thing has been how to sequence these. But if you've been tracking along this summer, I hope you've seen how they all have been kind of building on each other. We started way back on how did we get the books of the Bible and where did all the denominations come from. And we've been talking about everything from baptism and communion and seeing all the different traditions and views and theology around various things. Women in ministry, all kinds of other topics. And so, but really couldn't get to this one until, you know, a little bit later. We've only got a few weeks left in this series. And so, but this is one of those topics. It's just one of those head scratchers. And my goal is to really have your head scratching when you walk out. No. Is to do our best to really appreciate why this has been for centuries, since the beginning of the church, such a big question filled with a lot of tension. Because the Bible has a lot to say about it. We're not going to solve all the problems just like the week we looked at the Trinity. You know, we finally had to come to the conclusion. It's like, you know, we just got to let God be God here and live with a little mystery because we're just not able to figure that one out. So this one I think will get a little bit closer, but again, it has a little bit to do with, you know, maybe how you were brought up and the tradition that you've been taught and what you're comfortable in. And if it's all very brand new to you, you know, then that's that might help, you know, because we kind of all come from different perspectives. And so, but think of today as an introduction to the topic of predestination and free will, and by no means the last word on it. And if you want to go into more depth and explore the different issues and nuances of the topic, you know that your old pal Rick's always up for a good long cup of coffee with you. Okay, you might be sitting there going, well, you know, why bother? You know, does this topic really matter anyway? And how about us? Do we get any donuts? You know, I don't know what's really going through your mind right now. But you asked. This was one of the ones. This is why we're doing it. You know, I'd be happy to, you know, talk about anything else. This is a tough one, even, you know, as much as I like to get into them. But we're doing this because this one came up. This is one of the most frequently asked questions because it is one of those stumpers. I was going to show you a clip from, anybody remember the 90s, you know? And so, remember when I'm just going to describe the scene to you because the audio wasn't coming through for me as well as I was hoping, but remember when when Neo goes to see the Oracle, you know, to find out, okay, is he really the chosen one? You know, everybody's telling him he's chosen. And he's all, how does everybody, you know, why do they know that? Why do they think? And he goes and speaks to this, you know, this little woman in this kitchen that's baking, and, you know, and she doesn't seem very important or very, very powerful. She's just kind of baking these cookies, but she's able to tell him some things and see some things about him and the future and what's going to happen. That how would she know that those things were going to happen? What's the famous line coming out of that scene is, what's really going to bake your noodle later was, would these things have happened if I hadn't mentioned anything to you? And so that's where I'll leave. But what's really going to bake your noodle here by the time you walk out of here, I hope, is that you really have a sense of how much God is working behind the scenes of your life in just details and nuances and things that you can never see or appreciate for yourself unless someday you're looking back on your life from heaven. Got to see all of God's inner workings trying to set you up for those moments to choose Him. And so that's where where we're going today. But we are, we're going to get deep. But I keep getting encouraged by you guys that you like to go deep. So, but here's your last chance before we jump in into the question. Do you want to go with the topic, or do you want to do something a little more fun, like a comic book talk? Okay, so just giving you time to read the cartoon. So that won't transfer very well on the website audio. But okay, so everybody in? Ready to go deep? Okay, here we go. So you guys remember some of these names from our church history talks, you know, with different denominations and different things like that. So two very high thinkers way back in the day. We're talking about the 1600s is when these guys were dialoguing with each other and setting the world on fire with a lot of different thought and theology. Because remember, it's post-printing press. Gutenberg's printing press is out there. Luther's Bible and the vernacular German is out there. People are reading the Bible for the first time. So they're reading different pamphlets, and those ideas about theology and God are just spreading like wildfire all across Europe. And a lot of those writings trace back to these two guys, John Calvin and Jacobus Arminius. And so, but it's tracing this topic back to these two theologians that are kind of the roots of the two main perspectives on the topic. Calvinism, with heavy on predestination and predetermination, and Arminianism, more flexible with allowing for free will. And so both allow a certain amount of, both share some ideas about predestination, both share some ideas about free will. And that's what we're going to start off trying to figure out. But just to give you an idea of some big names on both sides of the coin that are a little more recent, here's Spurgeon. I believe that nothing happens apart from divine determination and decree. Basically, if God says it, and He says everything, and everything happens according to His will, we shall never be able to escape from the doctrine of divine predestination. The doctrine that God has foreordained certain people unto eternal life. Certain people. Okay. On the other side of the coin, everybody's friend, C.S. Lewis, who takes things, sees things from a different perspective. Free will, though it makes evil possible, also makes possible any love or goodness or joy worth having. And he tends to look at the perspective, and we're going to see a lot of C.S. Lewis next week, especially as we answer another one of the most frequently asked questions that came from you guys about hell. H-E double hockey sticks coming up next Sunday. So maybe we'll just leave off the air conditioning next week and really push it back. Okay, then outside the world of theology, although these guys always dip their toes in theology, and two of my favorites, Albert Einstein, who is a hardcore determinist. Everything was predetermined, not just our moral actions and our choices, but every little molecule and atom flying around. God, his famous phrase, God does not play dice. He doesn't take chances on stuff. He's in control, and there is no free will. That's a little bit of an illusion, according to Einstein. Now, Hawking goes a little, you know, his famous line, that I don't have it up here, that he responds to Albert Einstein's dice thing. He's like, well, God does play dice, and the frustrating thing is he's speaking in the context of black holes and quantum physics, he tends to throw those dice where we can't even see them. And so, but Hawking loves to poke holes at Einsteinian physics, you know, and his little comment. I've noticed even people who claim everything is predestined and that we can do nothing to change it look before they cross the road. So anyways, you can see some, you know, it's a big topic that draws some big names and has a lot of influence and has us scratching our heads in a lot of ways. Well, what in the world does the Bible have to say about predestination? There's a lot of funny predestination cartoons out there, by the way. I couldn't resist throwing this one in. And so that was one of the questions we're probably not going to get around to in this series is how does Judgment Day and the last times work? That gets so complex. I don't know if we'll get around to that. But it would speed things up a little on Judgment Day. I like a little suggestion from the angel there. Anyway. Okay, well, let's dive in. So here's what I want you to see. Is the reason this is a real life topic that we've got to pay some attention to is all the Bible references that connect to it. Here's Jesus in Matthew 25 talking about the parable of the sheep and the goats and what's going to happen at the end times with those who have different destinies and they're going to go two different ways. And the king will say to those on his right, the sheep, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance. The kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. So something's being prepared for some group from way long time ago. So that speaks to the idea of God has a plan that is going to affect it's going to affect people that He's had in place since He made anything. Jesus has some very interesting words in John 15. Telling his disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. In Romans 8, Paul uses these words, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. God has known us since before He made anything. How does that work? And we've touched on this topic a little bit, you know, when we talk about the immortal soul. Does a soul, when does that begin? I mean, if the soul is really eternal, then does it have a beginning point at conception or some other point of physical creation? Or is it always around so that God can know us from before, even before we're able to know Him and respond to Him? How does any of that work? I know it keeps you up late at night. But here's just here's these actual words. God foreknew us and He predestined us to do something. And then Paul talking again in Thessalonians, for we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that He has chosen you. The reason we're all here is because God had made a choice before we did anything about anything. Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1 is packed with several of these thoughts. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world. To be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ. He had this plan. Again, its roots are pre-creation, which isn't just pre-earth, pre-universe. And if you want to really, you know, bring some physics into it, I mean, this is a long, long time ago. He had something in mind that was going to affect the eternal destiny of souls. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. And this is a really important verse that affects a lot of things in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 2. Because it's saying, even our faith is a gift. Even that faith that responds to the gift of grace. Christ, even that faith itself is a gift that God is handing to us, enabling us to respond to Him, to appreciate Him, to know Him, to love Him back. So many places, and I could just fit in, you know, a couple slides worth of verses here, but all through the New Testament talks about how we love because God loved us first. He first loved us. He beats us to the punch on everything. In our relationship with Him, it appears. Not by any works that we do, that so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which again, God has prepared in advance for us to do. He's got this plan He's put together. He's had it for a long time that affects each one of us. God has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of His own purpose and grace. Again, we don't earn it. We step into it because of this gift He lays out before us, in front of us, to walk into and receive. This grace was given us in Christ before the beginning of time. Are you starting to see a pattern? And again, this is a glimpse. This is a handful, a sample of verses that talk about this. And again, and I narrowed this just to the New Testament. I mean, this theme of chosenness runs all through the Old Testament also. Finally, in Peter, as Peter begins his letter in chapter 1, to God's elect, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And so something's going on. Something is going on that God is up to and has prepared and been preparing for a long, long time. Okay, so now I hope that we're convinced this is something to talk about. We've got a lot of verses that address the subject. Let's dive into, and we're going to use Calvinists and Arminians as kind of our way to sift our way through here. Now, the two sides that we're going to show aren't the only perspectives. There's shades along the spectrum all in between. But these are the two basic ones to have a grasp on, and then we can appreciate more of the nuances at some point later. But both Calvinists and Arminians agree that people are predestined by God. I mean, you can't refute, something's going on there. They agree that, okay, God has a plan that has to do with people's destiny that predates creation and time and all that. The disagreement, though, has to do with how they are predestined. Okay, so now you're going to get some... this is what I make sure all my ordination candidates on the committee that I lead still in the presbytery that I belong to make sure they really understand all these steps and the differences between Calvin and Arminian perspectives and all that. And I get in trouble a little bit with my Presbyterian friends because of the questions that I bring up, on both sides of the issues, but especially on Calvin. But hopefully that's all in good fun, and they still love me. But let's start off, and here's some powerful words by John Calvin. We call predestination God's eternal decree by which He compacted with Himself what He willed to become of each man. Listen to this. For all are not created in equal condition. Rather, eternal life is foreordained for some, eternal damnation for others. What? Okay. And so now, and this is a little acrostic that students of Calvin in later generations came up with. Calvin never came up with the tulip thing himself, but it's a helpful way to understand the basic five tenets of his approach to salvation in this little fun thing. So let's literally tiptoe and go slow here through tulip to understand why he's saying what he's saying. So total depravity. So that's the T. So what that means is that we're all so fallen in our sinful nature since the fall, since the garden with Adam and Eve. We're all so fallen that left to ourselves, we could never recognize God's salvation or choose to follow God without God helping us. Now, it doesn't mean that we're totally awful, depraved people. We're not as bad as we necessarily could be. But what we don't have the ability, because of our fallen nature, is to recognize and respond to God without Him first fully regenerating us and basically restarting, making us born again in order to recognize Him. Whereas the Arminian side would say everybody's got that same ability, still has a spark, enough of a spark left even from the fall to recognize God because that we're all created in the image of God. We still have enough of a moral compass to see and recognize and respond to God in some way. Whereas in Calvinism, nothing. God has to intervene and fully regenerate your heart and make you born again in order for you to do that, where the Arminian side would say, no, it's when you respond to that in faith that you are born again and regenerated by God. We're going to go over this a little more, so we're going to move kind of faster. Here's the really tough one. Unconditional election. The you. This is really what makes, really what fakes your noodle. And so that what this means is that God's decision to elect some and not elect others wasn't based on what anybody would do. It's unconditional. It's in the words that get used a lot in the Reformed tradition are because of His sovereign pure pleasure. It just pleased Him to elect some, but someday He would move in the lives of some who were totally depraved, not based on anything that they would do. Going back to some of these verses, that even faith is a gift, so that no one would boast. No one can boast. It's not anything that we do. It's purely God's work. All we're doing is we're just enjoying it. We're riding that wave. You know, when He comes along and comes into our life, then all of a sudden the light bulb turns on at a soul level, and we're able to respond. Where Arminius says, well, God had a foreknowledge and predestined, but He... because time is different, and Zoe was kind of bringing this up on the way over here, and well, that's pretty much the Arminian side right there. So, is that because time is different for God, our lives now and what He can see in this time is the same to Him before He created, initiated any big bang at all, and so He based His predestination based on His foreknowledge of how people would respond to Him. That He could see into the future. Those He foreknew, He predestined. And so, so it's a conditional election. So now, limited atonement. Now, this is the one where even the hardcore Presbyterians go, man, I don't know. And so what this means is that Christ's atonement, His death on the cross, was only effectual, really only counts for those who respond positively and accept Christ. So the atonement was really only for Christians, not necessarily the whole world. Not the whole world. No bones about it. Now we're going to take some extra time and look at that a little later on and see all the biblical passages that really challenge that and talk about God's love for the whole world. One of the challenges with pure Calvinism like this is, what do you do with all those verses that talk about Christ dying for all, and before God loved the whole world, that He gave His only Son? Who is the world? Who is all? And they've got to come up with some pretty creative definitions of the world and all to fit into this system of unconditional election. So anyway, we're building the foundation here. Don't worry if some of this stuff's going pretty fast. Irresistible grace. What that means is, when God wants you and He calls you, it's inevitable. You can't resist. And so that's why free will takes a bit of a hit in the Calvinistic system, because when God puts His call on you and affects it in your life, it's irresistible. That grace, you can't help yourself. You're going to respond. It's like a magnet to your soul. And then perseverance of the saints really more means perseverance of God. It means once he's got you, He's never letting go. He's going to persevere you through all the trials and travails. And in a lot of we got this question too, and this kind of fits in here. Is our salvation assured? Or can we lose our salvation? And so both sides, Calvinism and Arminianism, have kind of pros and cons on that one. But Calvinism tends to have the reputation that of eternal security. Once you've made that decision and you're saved, you're always saved. It's not that simple, actually, even in Calvinism, whereas in Arminianism, with free will, that you can choose, and God's not going to force you into a choice. Some people think, okay, well, that means you could lose your salvation. Again, that's not what Arminius had to say either. We're going to circle back around to that one in a little bit. Let's keep kind of building our foundation here. But those those are the basic, you know, the basic understanding of both sides, you know, kind of following TULIP through. And so John Wesley, remember a few weeks ago we talked about the Methodist Church and how it started as a response in the days of the Reformation to some of the things that some of the corruptions in the Roman Church at the time. And so John Wesley took the Arminius track, and so Methodists are Arminian in the sense that they believe that everyone is on the same equal playing field with their ability to respond to God. And God doesn't preordain any one particular group or certain individuals. Everyone has the same chance to respond. And so he puts it this way: how is it more for the glory of God to save man irresistibly than to save him as a free agent by such grace as he may concur or resist? And so that's one of the questions that comes up when we look at irresistible grace and unconditional election, because, you know, Calvin would talk about how it's because of God's glory and his sovereign nature, and it's to his glory that he would do this. He would do all the work without anyone needing to respond back. He's doing all the work. So it's really kind of the higher value is God's glory. Wesley brings up a great question. Well, how is it more for the glory of God to save them irresistibly than to let them choose for themselves? It's a great question. And so it comes up in all kinds of places here. And so, you know, we got a little commentary. And, you know, if you're a Calvin and Hobbes fan, you know that Calvin, you know, has to do with John Calvin and Hobbes has to do with Thomas Hobbes. But I love this little thing here where Calvin says, I've decided to be a fatalist. You know, this is teasing those that are followers of Calvinism. All events are preordained. You know, and Hobbes is like, really? Tell me about that. All events are preordained and unalterable. Whatever will be, will be. That way, and I love this, and Calvin really worked hard to not have people respond this way, but it was kind of inevitable. That way, if anything bad happens, it's not my fault. It's fate. So Hobbes, you know, is like, alright, we'll see how far that goes. Whack. Too bad you were fated to do that. That wasn't fate, you know, that was you, you know, and so that was your own choice. Yeah, you said, you know, we don't have choices, you know, so how does that work? But it plays in, because even on the Calvinistic side, we have the ability to make choices. The question is, what kind of choices? So we need to talk and learn some of their language and learn about free agency versus free will. And so, but it's not that when I say free agency, I know some of you guys are going to go straight to a whole nother topic. And so I almost went with our old buddy Frank in an Eagles uniform, but I just couldn't pull it off. It was just too hard to do. But it's not that kind of free agency. But free agency in the theology world, here, let's look at some definitions, has to do with the ability to choose and act without compulsion and in accordance with one's own desires and inclinations. In other words, nobody's making you do this. This is how you naturally act, your own style of doing stuff, how you like to make decisions, how you go about making choices according to your own nature. This is, you're totally free to do these things. This is how you dress. This is the girls you like, this is the food you like, this is the, you know, this is the cars you drive, I mean, this is who you are, what you like to do, nobody's making you do it. Okay, you've got free agency. Everybody, Calvin, everybody agrees, you've got free agency to make those moral choices, all that you want to do, that's in your nature to do. Where Calvin will say, where free will is different than free agency is because you're so fallen and so depraved and so far away from God, it's just not in your nature to choose. You can choose all the things you want. You're never, a thousand times out of a thousand, you're never going to be able to choose Him. It's just out of your nature. Until God reboots your nature, you're not, you don't have the freedom or the will or the desire to choose Him. And so everybody sitting in these rows, I know, has a very high desire for God in your life. I just happen to know that about most of you, if not all of you. And so where did that desire come from? So Calvin would say it's because of something God fully did in your life. Arminius would say it was more of a shared deal. God was setting you up for it and calling you. Your ability to respond, just like your neighbor's ability to respond, but maybe they haven't responded, are all on equal terms. You're not that far away. You're not that depraved. You're not that. Your inclinations and your nature are still able to respond to God, and then He reboots the system fully. But He's been calling you and pulling you toward Him and waiting for you to make that choice. And you have free will, not just free agency. Does that make sense? So let's keep going a little deeper here. So, and some of these things I'm just going to reiterate that I've mentioned before, but I want them to really take hold. God, by His sovereign pleasure, chooses some people based purely on His will, with no regard to any foreknowledge of their actions. That's Calvin's perspective. Arminius says that predestination is based on God's foreknowledge of a person's response to His calling on their life. So God's still calling, but the predestination is because He saw what was going to happen and then worked backwards up to it. However, here's something they both share. One says it's out of, but they both define how it's going to happen. For Calvin, it has to happen because your will is freed up now to do it, and it's only going to be a limited group of people that are going to be able to do it based on God's election, His unconditional election. Whereas Arminius says everybody's got the same shot. But still, a choice has to happen. So it's not fatalistic. Somebody has to respond. And so a response is still necessary. And they cite in the many verses throughout the New Testament, and again, I'm kind of saving some slides and some time here, just looking at one very particular verse that everyone agrees on. This has to happen. An action, a response, saying something, doing something, feeling something needs to happen in our relationship with God. And Paul puts it this way in Romans 10, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, along with that declaration that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. Arminius looks at this and he goes, it looks like it's pretty plain there. It's the salvation comes from that response. And Calvin goes, yeah, I know it looks like that from the outside, but it wouldn't happen unless what was going on inside fully changed your nature to allow you to be freed up to have that will and not simply have free agency, but now your free agency becomes your free will. It expands because your nature changes. Okay, let's keep going here. Calvin would say, only the elect are chosen receive the grace that allows them the free will to choose God. Those not elect lack the ability to respond positively to the gospel. Arminianism would say, all people, though fallen and sinful, equally possess the ability to respond to God's gift of grace through the gospel. Now you see a little asterisk there. I'm just going to take a quick little side road here because of that question that comes up about eternal security. Here's the thing. Neither side really says you are locked in on eternal security. However, they both say it in some way as well. How's that for? Yeah, that'll bake me noodle. Okay, let me. Okay, so you would think on the Calvin side that okay, if you're saved, once saved, remember the P. He's going to persevere you. You can't lose your salvation. However, the question always comes up in Reformed circles when we're kind of talking privately. You know, it's like, well, how do you really know? You know, well, I'm telling you, how, you know, can I know for sure? Because this idea of temporal grace that, in the asterisk here, that Calvin would talk about, is some people look like they've accepted Christ. These are the people that, well, if you watch their whole whole life, at some point later in life, or they took a zig or zag, or maybe in their childhood, they accepted Christ and were going in that direction, and they just fell off, they passed. Well, why did they ever do that in the first place? What was going on? Well, that was temporal grace. For some reason, God allows that to happen, but it's not the real thing. And so, it's like, but it answers the question why some people seem to be inconsistent. They start off well, but then they go another route. Well, then it's like, well, did that happen to me? You know, it's like, how am I to really know? Well, you know, if you don't swerve, you know, stay on the path, and then you'll know. Okay, well, that doesn't mean a lot of good. I just want to know now. I don't have to do anything. I thought I didn't have to do anything. That was the whole beauty of this. You know, I said, well, yeah, you still got to do some stuff. So Calvinism necessarily solved that issue. And now Arminius, you know, would say that, well, the whole point of faith is to be consistent and to keep trusting. And so you shouldn't have to worry about it. I mean, God is, you know, He promises you that He who started a good work in me is going to see it through to completion. And so if He started, just trust Him. There's nothing to worry about there. You are secure with Him for keeps. And so, but you need to, we all need to just keep trusting Him and following Him anyway. There's no, okay, I can coast now because I've checked the right box. That's never anywhere in anything Jesus or anybody says. It's a lifelong following. It's a pick up your cross. It's a get to work. You know, to keep, and to serve in the kingdom. And so neither one of them have really an advantage or speak to there's, you know, the whole idea of am I eternally secure just come to us just from the plain promises of the New Testament. Yes, you are, because you put your faith in Jesus. So does that mean you can't, that you need to, that at some point you stop putting your faith in Jesus? That you know, that's something that, well, don't stop. Why would you stop? And the letter of Hebrews, that's the main theme. It's like, you guys started, you're good. Don't stop. Don't change. Keep going. You don't want to miss out. You don't want to find out if there's something to this eternal security thing or not. You know, what's the point? You're going to miss out on the blessings and the peace of Christ if you walk away from this. And so don't. Okay, so, but let's look at some kind of the modern dialogue that's going on in here. And some of the big names that speak to this topic. So John Piper, maybe you've heard of him, a current theologian that has a big sway in theology land. Before you were born or had done anything good or bad, God decided whether He saved you or not. Yeah, some people just get up and chill in here. You know, it's like, good for God. He is sovereign. And that's good news to know, because I know Jesus and He chose me. Then I can be assured in that. Wayne Grudem, awesome professor and writer, takes this position. We cannot answer back to God or question His justice. He has done what He has done according to His sovereign will for His own glory. He's the Creator. We are the creatures, and we ultimately have no basis from which to accuse Him of unfairness or injustice. If that first statement sounded kind of unfair and unjust, it's like, you know what? Who's calling the shots here? Job? You know, remember the ending of Job, where Job goes, okay, I remember, you know, let's, you know, but, you know, you're the creature. But this is why this is a tough subject, because if we can ever get to the bottom of it, maybe we never can. That's one thing. But really understanding the full depth and background of both sides does affect our view of God. And it does make us press into some positives on both sides. I mean, to know that God has a plan and is in control is pretty cool. However, this can be very challenging. This can be very challenging and affect our understanding of God, our motivation to reach out, to feel secure in our own walk. And it gets questioned, and it's okay to question. It's okay, by the way, to question both sides of these. It's okay to agree with one side or the other. It's okay to kick both to the curb and say, I'm going to go out and help the poor today, and you guys can figure this one out. I don't really care. That's cool, too. But you guys asked. I'm going to give you, like I promised, the kitchen sink on all these things. So, okay, but Roger Olson, who is a very outspoken voice these days, if God is love, and he's quoting from 1 John 4, one of our favorite verses here at Neighborhood Church, but intended Christ's atoning death to be the propitiation of only certain people, so only they have any chance of being saved, then love has no intelligible meaning when referring to God. Whew. You know, and so there's a little bit of a ping pong right back at you, Jay Piper. then a little more old school here from A.W. Tozier, who is a huge voice in the theology world also. Man's will is free because God is sovereign. Yeah, why can't it be that? You know, if sovereign means I can do anything I want, maybe that means I want to make someone that I can't make do everything. Can I do that? I'm God. Maybe I can. Maybe I will. See what that feels like. See what will happen. That makes reformers nervous. There's no questions for the sovereign God. I mean, that's the same. That's what Hawking is critiquing Einstein. Einstein says, okay, there's nothing God doesn't know. Is it for God? It's Hawking, right? Maybe God's okay with seeing what's going to happen. Creating a system that has some randomness to it. And let's just see what happens with that. Does that fit into our definition of God? Because we get to define God by that, right? So, and that's kind of what's going on here, is putting our definitions on sovereignty and glory and God. But I love how Tozier puts it. Man's will is free because God is sovereign. A God less than sovereign could not bestow moral freedom upon his creatures. He'd be afraid to do so. A lesser God would be freaked out. Who knows what these cats might get into? It's basically what Tozier is saying. But a real powerful sovereign God with that, I mean, the kind of confidence that he knows he can take care of anything and anyone, no matter what comes up, let those dice roll. Let's see what they'll do. Let's see how they react. Fascinating topic, isn't it? You know you're going to get into this today? I mean, and we're just kind of, I'm trying to give you everything, but there's much more, too. So, but let's spend our last few minutes here really answering this question, because I don't want you to ever have any doubt on this topic, because as soon as people start doubting this is when I get upset and I get emotional and I tend to say some things that rock the boat a little bit with some people. But we can't ever doubt this, because this question comes up when we see that Calvinistic side. So does God really love everybody? Yes, he does, unequivocally. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Jesus' own words. Nobody trying to interpret God's will there. That's straight off of Jesus' lips and his mind and his inside track on how everything works. And he says, and if I be lifted from the earth, will draw all men to myself. I'm going to put a pull on everyone. They might not all respond, but I'm going after everybody. Paul in 1 Timothy, this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. God's after every single one of his children. The ones that act out, the ones that rebel, the ones that run away, along with the easy, good kids, so to speak. None of us are good. Some of us are easier than others. But He's after all of us. And to come to a knowledge of the truth. For it is with this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men. It doesn't sound like there's a lot of limits to that phrase, does it? Especially of believers. Which implies that those who don't believe are still covered. Are they going to accept the gift? Is what's still the question. Paul and Titus, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Peter, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. Okay, it might look like you're not wanting or responding or able to respond today, but God's patience isn't going to give up on you, and He's going to keep working in and around your life, because He's a God not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. I mean, that sounds almost universalistic. Universalism that says that God's going to save everybody somehow, some way. I mean, wouldn't that be nice? And that's God's wish. Evidently, God wishes it was a universalistic system. He's not going to make anybody. He's not going to force you into it. He wants you, but He wants you to get to make a choice. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. One more. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So that's everybody. That's Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, and everybody's sins. I mean, that just makes no bones about it. So, to me, El never gets to play in Tulip. And so, there's no limits on who God loves and who Christ's atonement covers and who He's after. Okay. You guys have done... Wow. Okay, so this is... I hope this, you're getting something out of it. If... Are there... This is, we've been taking a little pause every week. If there's a question or something that, you know, and maybe you want to bring up later where we've got some more time, but let it fly. If there's something that you... yeah, Ada. Yeah, well, you know, Calvin, in his ministry, he was a pastor. He was, well, he was a French attorney that took off to Switzerland because of persecution on Protestants in France. But he was originally a lawyer, but then he became a pastor and a theologian. And, you know, he would kind of wonder, and he wrote most of the stuff in his 20s, by the way, which is kind of good and kind of, you know, like, well, maybe if he, you know, would he have said some of the same things later. But... he would preach to an audience, and it was like, well, how come the same people that heard the same message would respond differently time and time again? You know, it's like there was always just some, but not all one way or another. You know, and that impact, it didn't completely affect everything he said, but it played a role. You know, it's like, and also Jesus has some, you know, strong words about eternal destinies, you know, that were... not everybody's going to end up, at least at the same time, in the same place. So, this, you know, this had something, and then all the chosen language, all the predestination language, you know, and then, so, if God's sovereign, and if our response to Him is even a gift from Him, then how could He, if He gets what He wants, how could He not get something wants? Basically, if God wants it and it's not happening, He must have wanted something different. And that's really the essence, that's really the difference between the Calvin view and the Arminian.
Bohemian view.
And I don't have a quote from
Wayne Grudem, but basically Wayne Grudem sums it up by saying, the Calvin side, the highest value is God's glory. God's highest value is His own glory. This is how I want things, I'm always going to get my way. In the Armenian system, God's highest value is preserving man's free will. I might not get my way. And see this little preview from next week. You know, some days, C.S. Lewis describes it as there's going to be two kinds of people that humanity is going to whittle down to, is those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, thy will be done. And so in that free will system, God does get his way. He wishes that no one would perish. So for Calvin, it's like, okay, now how can the sovereign creator of the universe not get his way? So that's
the nuts and bolts there. Great question. Yeah, Ed?
I have a little question or thought about reading Jonah and Nineveh. God has been destroyed in Nineveh. Jonah, who knew God was loving and gracious and compassionate, didn't want to deliver a message because he knew God would have mercy on him.
Yeah, that's it.
But in his mind, he was going to go the other way and hold God too. Having to destroy Nineveh. If I go this way, they don't hear the message, then God, you have to destroy Nineveh.
Yeah, well,
I know in the Old Testament, it often says that God changed his mind when God relented, and then as if he were going this way, and then at the last thing, God says.
Right. Well, we see that. We see that happen in the Old and New Testament, even a couple of times. And you kind of wonder, okay, you know, like the little lady in the kitchen in the Matrix. You know, did God always know what was going to happen, or act like he didn't know that something might not happen? That's what is going to be our deal. So we are on the other side of heaven from here. Okay, but I want to leave you with two truths to absolutely live by. Okay, the first is God has chosen you. And in our limited fallen three-dimensional world, and what the best we can pull off of language, chosen means that someone didn't get chosen. Or favorite means that not everyone can be part of that. But that isn't how it works in God's economy. You are His favorite. You're His favorite kid. And so is the person sitting next to you. If Jesus says it this way, He's like, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. God is after you. He's been after you, and He's going to continue to be after you. Not just now when you've got yourself anchored in a relationship with Him, as I know most of you do. But He's got more for you to do, and He's constantly drawing you each day. And setting you up for moments to choose His will over your own. Because He's given you that ability to choose. And so how are we going to respond to Him? Each day He's setting us up for these moments of choice. Are we going to go our own selfish way and get what we need to get done according to our priorities and our lists and our yellow stickies? Or are we going to open ourselves up to something bigger and better that He has in mind? Because He's made no bones about it. He's got a plan that He's had in place for a very long time, and you are a big part of it. But you are chosen. But your choices matter. It's not fatalistic. He's given you an amazing bit of sovereignty, which is interesting. God has given His highest creation this ability to choose and to change. Your choices matter. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. It matters which direction each day that you choose. So live by those truths. If nothing else, walk away today feeling elated that the God of the universe, your best friend, has put a lot of time, work, and design into capturing you forever. And he's still after you to bring you closer to him and become more like Jesus. And your choices each day matter and affect who you become and how the world around you is impacted by you following God in his will. One more last quote from, if you're a C.S. Lewis fan, C.S. Lewis was a fan of this guy. St. Anselm, remove grace and you have nothing whereby to be saved. Remove free will and you have nothing that could be saved. And so, in one sense, they really go hand in hand. And so, well, Ryan's going to come up and I just want to pray that God will just continue to draw us and lead us and bolster the gift of faith that he gives us, so that we can trust him more and just experience more of him in our lives. And so, Lord Jesus, that's what we want. And as we come to you now, as we worship you, as we come to your table, and we're reminded of your love for every single person, that your word on the cross, you gave your body and blood, you had in mind every God's children, that you will give yourself glory to. And so, Lord, we come humbly. We don't know it all. We never can know it all, but we can be secure knowing that our God is sovereign, has a plan. And we fit so well into it. So, Lord, let us give you your love. We pray in your name.
Let's stand and let's worship together. You're invited, like you do every week, to come to the Lord's table. And we just invite you in your time, whenever you feel wrong. And again, some people, that happens every week. Some people,